Thank you, Matt and Jason, for that. Thank you guys for singing so faithfully to the Lord. Turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 1. While you're turning to James 5, 1, I'd like to say thank you for your prayers for my voice, and thank you especially for Brother Jason's willingness to step in and bring God's Word to you on a very, very short notice. I told him that five-minute sermon prep test we did back about 2 years ago would come in handy. And he did a great job dealing with the text and challenging us as his people, and we appreciate that. That's the kind of culture we're trying to build at our church. That is, if something happens to me, I'm sick like that, that we have no lack of someone who can bring the word to us. That's part of what it means to have a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors, is you don't have to worry about not being fed. And you don't have to worry about bringing in someone from the outside that maybe you don't really know their theology. You don't know what they believe about the Bible for sure, because you just don't know them well. Sometimes that happens, and we have to be careful about that. James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, the self-deception of self-indulgence. You might imagine this sermon is kind of about self, as you might imagine. James has been dealing with our selfishness for a while, hasn't he, in the book of James. The self-deception of self-indulgence. Let's listen to the Word of God together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is God's Word, church. We need to hear it today, as hard as these words are to hear. And may God give us understanding. Would you pray with me? Father, we read your Word, and there are times when it is sweet like honey. And there's other times we read things like we just read in James, and it is bitter like vinegar. It is hard to swallow. But Father, you mean for your Christian people, your church, to hear these words, and you mean for us to not brush them off or not to try to apply them to other people as if other people have this problem and we don't. But Father, your intention with this word to us through James, through the Holy Spirit today, is that we heed them, we examine our own hearts in light of them, and we ask that you would do that right now. That during the course of this message, this sermon, that you will examine our hearts. And Father, you would help us to see through the self-deception of our self-indulgences. We need that grace today, God. Else our flesh will be eaten like fire if we continue to live a life of luxury. Because our profession of faith will be null and void as if it never happened. In fact, it has never happened, Lord, if we live this way. I pray you would soften our hearts and give us hearts, open hearts and open ears to hear and open eyes to see. We ask for this help today in Jesus' name. Amen. James is teaching us to be humble. He's been teaching us the importance of humility. Going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 10, James said, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You see, we always get that backwards, don't we? Without God's help, we get it backwards. We exalt ourselves in hopes that God will agree with our exaltation. But he says, you know, James says, humble yourself, and then the Lord will exalt you. James has given us two examples so far, two of three. The first two examples had to do with this, namely, put away the sin of slander, of thinking yourself better than other people and using your tongue to tear people apart. And in so doing, you exalt yourself not just above that person, but above other people to the point, as James said, that you begin to live your life by ignoring God's will. I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to do this kind of business and I'm going to make this kind of profit. No. If the Lord wills, you remember? So James says, humble yourself by putting away slander, that is making yourself better than other people. And in essence, you're really saying, I'm better than God. And in essence, what you're saying is, I'm more sovereign than God. And having that type of attitude. And then, so that's the first two examples. And then James follows it right up with putting away the need for us to put away the sin of self-indulgence. This is a great progression, isn't it? We slander people. We want to make ourselves better than them. In doing so, we think we're better than God. Our will is more sovereign than God's will. And one of the main ways that we demonstrate our sovereignty over man and over God is with money. I mean, we judge each other. Well, I mean, she doesn't have what I got. I mean, look at that car. Look at what I got. Look at my house. Right? That's one of the ways we try to demonstrate our sovereignty over other people and ultimately over God. But James says, no, we've got to put away the sin of self-indulgence. We've got to humble ourselves, and then God will exalt us. And there's four main truths here. There's a lot of things in here. We've got to run fast. You ready to run fast today? There's four main truths. The first one is this. Self-indulgence promises pleasures but delivers miseries. You and I believe that here. But we don't always believe it here in the heart, do we? How many Hollywood movie stars worth millions upon millions upon millions of dollars are miserable? By the way, a lot of them are bankrupt. You just don't even know it a lot of times. They're rich on paper. James writes, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Self-indulgence promises pleasures, but it delivers miseries. First off, we got to say this, don't we? We're in America. We're not in Africa. We're in America. You can go to, there's a website. It's a poverty calculator. You put in your income, and it will give you your percentage of how wealthy you are in the world. And I'm here to tell you, if you go to that website and you put in $10,000, if your annual salary is $10,000, and if that's all you got, you are among the 6% of the wealthiest people in the world. Can you believe that? Did you hear that? If you made $10,000 last year, you are among the world's 6% wealthiest people in the world out of nearly 7 billion people. That is unreal. And of course, we make our excuses as Americans and say, oh yeah, but we have so many more living expenses. It costs so much more to live in America. Yeah, because we have so many wants that we have attained. We're not talking about needs. You realize the majority of the world doesn't have basic needs. Food, shelter, clothes. And so we have to say up front, James is talking to everybody in this room, because when we read that, we go, oh, the rich are the weeping howl. Man, I'm just barely making by. I just don't have much. I understand the tension there. I do. But listen to us, American church. We've got to realize we're among the wealthiest people in the world, even if you just make $10,000 a year. So let's dispense with the charade. We're all wealthier than we realize. But we must also say, of course, that money itself is not the problem. Y'all understand that, right? Your money, my money, is not the problem when it comes to selfish indulgence. The money itself is not. Money is like a gun. It can be used to help people, right? Defend people, protect people, or it can be used to harm people. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, this self-indulgent craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. You can profess to know Jesus, but if money leads you away from Jesus, the cares of this world and the allurements of all of its enticements, the riches of this world, Jesus says, you're not His, you're dead. Many have wandered away because of money. When James tells us to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It sounds like he's talking to unbelievers there. You're reading this letter and going, well, he's talking about non-Christians out in the world. And if you go read the commentaries, a little bit of a debate. Who's he talking to? But the fact that there is a debate on this particular issue leans me to say, we can't know for certain exactly, but I believe the majority of the evidence, because nothing, he's still talking to the church here. I think the majority of the evidence points to James is talking to believers as if they're not believers. Why would he do that? The Bible does that all over the place, by the way. The Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere in between Testament, it seems like. It's all in it. James is talking to us as if we're unbelievers. Why? To make the point, to ring our bell that we need to search our souls because the love of earthly riches falls short of the glory of God. To love this world's wealth and riches falls short of the one who made all the riches. It falls short of His glory. And so James says, weep. Weeping is calling our attention to the need. You and I, we need to have daily repentance and daily faith. It takes repentance and faith to guard against the danger of self-indulgence. We weep now, so that we might avoid the more serious and somber day of judgment where the weeping will lead to hell. But then he says, weep and howl. This is where I think there's a little bit of a... He's really rattling our cage here. I read one commentary and I agree with it. I think actually I saw it in more than one place, two or three different sources. So I think we're on solid footing. I think the word howling here is not something Christians can really do. Or at least we should not do. We are to weep, we are to repent of sin and be sorrowful over sin, but the word howling is not a word I think should be used to describe a Christian. Howling is not repentance. Howling has to do with despair, depression, self-pity. It describes a person with no hope. Christian, may I remind you that as hard as this message is going to be for you and me to hear today, there is hope in Jesus Christ. You see that? And if you're here today and your reaction is weeping and howling, oh, despair, I have no hope. You're not looking at the cross, man. Jesus Christ died for the sin of self-indulgence. Howling has to do with despair, depression, self-pity, hopelessness. But we have hope. That's why it's not a word that we should apply to one another. The world says, what does the world say? As opposed to what James tells us. Rejoice and cheer over what? Your riches. You finally arrived. You finally got that salary raise. You finally got that new house. You finally got that new television. You finally got it. Rejoice and cheer. Woo! You got it! Right? That's what the world says. But James says, weep and howl. Why? He tells us. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted. This has direct connection with, I mean, clothes can rot, but probably your food stuffs and your pantry, it's not going to last. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. That's kind of oxymoronic there, isn't it? Gold doesn't corrode unless you apply certain types of acids. That is molecularly impossible outside of some extraneous over-the-top methods. Very difficult thing to do. They've corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Your house is not going to last forever. And one day when that house collapses, if you have put trust in money and in your possessions, such as your house or what have you, that itself will stand as a judgment against you. Why did you trust in that fallen piece of junk instead of in the God who gave it to you in the first place? This is interesting language. The phrases have rotted, are moth-eaten, have corroded. They're all three in the perfect tense. Perfect verb, perfect tense. What's James saying? It's not that your riches will one day be destroyed. Your riches have already been destroyed. So, no, I just left my house. It's there. Not if you got your faith in it. It's not there. Physically, it's there. Otherwise, it's not. It is corroded already. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. He's talking about taking care of widows in the church. And he's saying, don't let, you know, widows that have people to take care of them, don't church shouldn't care for them. But if a widow really needs help, the church should step up and help them. Here's what he says. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is what? Same word James uses. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. You see that? It's not that she will die in judgment, so to speak, eternally die in judgment. She's already dead in God's judgment. Even as the Gospels teach us, those who believe will not be condemned, but those who have not believed are condemned what? Already. Your wealth is as good as gone, if that is what you're trusting in. That means earthly riches aren't as valuable as you think they are, nor will they last as long as you hope they will. How long does the value of that new car when you drive it off? How long does that value last? Not even a second, really, right? Unless you go to these places, well, you can have this amount of time to return it. Most of them don't want to do that. Why? Because they know what's up, right? They know where their profit is. How long does it take to get that first scuff on that new car? And boy, when it happens, you know, if you drive a beater, who cares, right? Yeah, it's like, oh yeah, there's another one, okay. But when you got that new car or new to you car, and it looks pretty good. I mean, it doesn't take long for stuff to happen to it. The end of the story for those that live self-indulgently, verse 3, James says, is it will eat your flesh like fire. Corrosiveness, acidity, acid. James doesn't stop there. Verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Jesus told us in the gospel, lay up treasures in heaven, not here on the earth. James is saying here, you think you're laying up treasure here, but actually you are laying up treasure in heaven. It's just not the kind Jesus told you to lay up. Laying up treasure is stockpiling. God wants you to eat today. He wants you to have shelter. He wants you to have clothes. He wants you to have basic needs. And I dare say, in God's grace, He even wants you to enjoy some extras in life. I don't have a problem saying that at all. I mean, I understand the Bible would agree with that. But what James is preaching against is stockpiling or hoarding. Do you know hoarding is an American phenomenon? It occurs in very, very few other places in the world. It is an American phenomenon. Have you seen some of the television shows? American Hoarders or whatever these shows are called. I've seen a couple of them. That's what the type thing James is talking about. The entire show is about people who stack their stuff from floor to ceiling, and you can't walk in there, and who knows what else is all in there. And we sit there and we watch these type things in awe of their stupidity of stockpiling their home in such a way. But may I remind you, American Christians, that you and I too have an overabundance of stuff. I'm talking to me as well as you. Overabundance of stuff. Self-indulgence promises pleasures, but it delivers miseries. That storage shed that you got full of stuff that you haven't seen in 10 years is proof that what the Bible is true. That thing you bought for $50, $100, $1,000, it's been in storage for so long, it promised so much to you, but it's failed you, hasn't it? Stuff always does. Number 2, selfish indulgence leads to fraud and destruction of the righteous person. This is where, I mean, this gets nitty gritty here, man. We even got to the judgment part yet. That's next. But here we go. I mean, he's hitting us again. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. A common trait of wealthy people, not all of them, I know that, you know that, but a common trait among the wealthy is to defraud the poor. Some people have gotten wealthy because that's how they got their wealth in the first place. They defrauded them, they cheated them, they stole from them. In the first century, it was a very common thing was called a day laborer. Now this would be, you would be picked out in the marketplace, so to speak. You'd be waiting there. They would hire you. You'd go work in the field. You'd get home and they would pay you that day. So you got a paycheck, so to speak, every day. It was called a day laborer. They lived paycheck to paycheck. Not because they were lazy, but because that's how an agriculturally based society typically works. And there's nothing wrong with that. You see, we as Americans think, oh, paycheck to paycheck. But some economies are by necessity that way. Now, hopefully some of these people are kind of saving up for the winter months and that sort of thing. But nonetheless, if you withhold money or all that you promised to pay an employee at the end of the day, it means he couldn't go buy bread at the store, at the marketplace. You see? Because he lived day to day. Apparently, some were holding back what they had promised. Or James else wouldn't have mentioned this here. In our economy, similar injustices prevail at times. We don't have an agriculturally based society any longer. But injustices still occur. Maybe it's the employer who only pays minimum wage. Well, that's all the government requires. Yeah, I understand that. But if you have it in your hand to be able to help somebody else along, might it not be wise to do that? If, I know there's a big if your business is booming and things are off the ground, and if the only reason you can really give is your bottom line profit, then it's very likely, very possible, you've committed the same sin that James is talking about here. You've withheld. Now, you may not have promised those wages, but there's still an injustice there. The idea here is of luxury living over against someone who's just barely making it. And I'm not trying to be political here. Politics to the side. There's a real issue here of social justice that we need to look at it within our own life. Would you agree with that? I mean, I don't have all the answers. I just know what James is saying. And I know the real danger of self-indulgence. And I know oftentimes the wealthy don't help their employees more than they do because of greed. We know that from Scripture. And so it's a real sensitive topic, but it's a real practical topic for us as believers. We need to hear it. And so here are these people. They're being cheated, so to speak. They're not being given all that they are given. And by the way, one other thought I had here I want to mention. Most of you aren't business owners. You're like, well, I'm not a business owner. This doesn't apply to me. Maybe it's the yard sale where you sell that whatever it is at a price a lot higher than it's really worth, and you know it is. So, well, if they're dumb enough to buy it, no. If they're dumb enough to buy it, you ought to be smart enough to tell them, you know, really, this is a little overpriced. Don't cheat people at yard sales. Don't sell things that are broken, right? So that's another way that we all might defraud someone. So James has got a stiff warning for us. God hates defrauding of the poor. He hates it. The cries of those oppressed have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Say, what's the big deal? God is listening. That's what's the big deal. God is listening. The word host, the Lord of hosts, the word host means literally armies. It comes out of the Hebrew word for armies. God doesn't have a army, He has armies. You want to go toe-to-toe with God because you've defrauded the poor? You better think again. That's what James is getting at, isn't it? He's got armies. God takes this seriously. Look how seriously He takes it from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. We're like, yeah, get those sorcerers. Against the adulterers, yeah, get them. Against those who swear falsely, yeah, get those liars, God. Against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages. Well, that seems a little harsh, God. I mean, I have a bottom line here, God. I got to make some money. I got to sell this thing in my yard sale. What's he going to say? The widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. None of those people fear God if they're living that way. If you defraud the poor, if I defraud the poor, we're not fearing God. We have no fear of God. God lumped all these things together to show you how much He hates for the poor to be oppressed. James is no less serious or grave in his words. Look at verse 6 again. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. In our lust for stuff, James says we've condemned and murdered the righteous person. We have one example just in the last couple weeks. We already knew this was type stuff's going on. We just have more proof now. Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is an example of an outright
nefariously evil group of people that would crush a baby's head and then dismember its body and sell it for money. But James is not saying self-indulgence always leads to literal killing like that. It does, however, always hurt people. You may not literally kill somebody because you cheated them with your wages, of their wages. But don't be fooled into thinking that it's not serious and that you've really hurt someone in some way. How many greedy lawsuits are filed against the poor? I know, I'm like you. Usually we think of these, you know, those gold diggers, these poor people trying to sue the rich. And that happened. I know that. But how many times have the poor been oppressed in the court of law? Maybe we tend to think, well, that happened more back then. But I think it still happens today, doesn't it? Absolutely. We just don't hear about it because they're not important enough in our society to know about it. Or how many kids or spouses are neglected because of the love of money? Right? Because of our love of money, we don't have time for our kids because we're just too busy making money. We don't have time for our spouse because we're too busy making money. And all the while, the family unit in our nation has gone to hell. Hasn't it? By and large. How many people, especially you older women, be careful, ladies. How many people have been defrauded and swindled out of their money by TV evangelists who turn around and spend it on luxury jets and mansions? They will answer to God for that. They will. But today, as in James's day, look at verse 6 one more time. There's that last phrase. We can't spend a lot of time on it. You oppress the poor, the righteous poor, and he does not resist you. Hard phrase, just a couple minutes on it, a couple phrases on it. James probably means that these people are righteous people in the sense that they're Christians, they're believers, and you've defrauded them, you've done them wrong, you've done a fellow believer wrong. But at the very least, it means whoever it is that you've oppressed, they don't have the position in life to do anything about it. If you take a poor person to court, they don't have the money to fight you in court. Right? They don't have that. If you fire them unjustly, a true injustice, not some frivolous whatever, true injustice, they don't have the means to fight back. They can't resist you. But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies will resist you. So James here is reminding us that self-indulgence leads to fraud and destruction of the righteous person. Number three, and yeah, here's where the hammer really comes down. We thought, man, the hammer's been hard enough as it is. And James says this, selfish indulgence promises pleasures but delivers judgments. Not just miseries only, but more than miseries, judgment. That's the ultimate of miseries, is judgment from God. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. The word luxury, we look at that and go, well, you've seen my life, Jeremy. It's not very luxurious. Let's look at the word luxury for a minute, because we get astray, we get off on this word and not understand it. The word has the main meaning of living a lifestyle of feasting, drinking, and partying. So, maybe my college days, but that's not me anymore, Jeremy. Well, we hear this word and we tend to think of clubbing type lifestyles where people get drunk or high and fornicate, but party living also includes this word in the Greek. Also includes living a life of ease and comfort. The noun form of the word, of this verb, means life of ease, life of comfort. See, God won't let us get away with, well, I cleaned up my act and I don't party like I used to. Yeah, but are you living a life of ease and comfort to the neglect of your needful neighbor who needs something, who needs help? You see, that's in a sense the American dream. Well, we're getting real sensitive now, aren't we? All right. If you think about it, the American dream is stockpile your wealth, right? Comfort and ease. Hard work equals comfort and ease to the neglect of neighbor. But may I say, the American dream, if that's what the American dream is for you, is idolatry. It's serving the God of stuff, and the gods of comfort and ease. James calls it the word self-indulgent. That's the word he uses there.
He warns us with these words in verse 5, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Why do you fatten cows before you sell them? I mean, that's what you do to slaughter animals so you can get more money out of them, right? You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. The word fatten means to feed or to nourish. James is being sarcastic. We ought to have been feeding and nourishing our hearts with the Word of God. And then seeing in the Word of God that to love God with all our heart is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that really is, it is really wrong for us to live in exorbitant luxury, comfort and ease to the neglect of those who help us. Now listen to me. I understand. I remember the story of a wealthy man. Somebody came up on the street and said, "It's not right for you to be wealthy, and here I am, and we all deserve our share." And he says, "All right." He looked at his account. "How much am I worth?" He wrote him a check for like 10 pennies or something. Right? "Here's your share of my wealth." I understand God is not asking you to give it all away. Right? We know that. But God is certainly looking at us and going, "Listen, don't you think you can ratchet this back a little bit, Americans? Come on." If there's a blind spot in American Christianity, it is comfort and ease. It is the God of money. There is no doubt in my mind about that. My life. Instead of being American hoarders, we must heed James's warning and examine our lives as Christians. Make sure our hearts aren't fat with things of this world, but our hearts are fat with the love of God and His glory. Which leads to number 4. This is more of an application type point. Self-indulgence is put to death by self-denial and generosity. Self-indulgence is put to death by self-denial and generosity. There is one word. Church, I want to teach you something. There is one word that will make all the difference when it comes to self-indulgence for you. Whether we're talking money, possessions, food, sleep, whatever, you name it. Self-indulgence. And that word is a dirty word. It's not a four-letter word. It's a two-letter word in the American language, English language. And it is the word no. It is saying no to multiple cars. It is saying no to multiple housing. It is saying no to multiple clothes. It is saying no to whatever it is that you struggle with. And you know you struggle with. So I don't have to stand here and name off all the stuff. You know. I mean, the Holy Spirit went straight for your heart when we started talking about this, didn't He? That's what He did all week in my heart. He knew exactly where to go. He knows exactly where my idols are. And He knows exactly where your idols are. Those things that we self-indulge in, we go too far with. And we know we're going too far with. There's no excuses for us. There's one word. It's called no. And that word no, in the grace of God, will lead us to have the openness and the ability to do the next step. Say no. And let's back up. I want us to agree together today. We're not going to be perfect in obeying these scriptures. We're not going to be perfect in saying no to self-indulgence. But I want us as a church to agree that by God's grace, we are going to be a people who says no to self-indulgence. Can we be that kind of people? Will you be that kind of people with me? We're not going to achieve it perfectly, but we're going to strive and fight for that. In a culture that is overrun with love of riches of this world, will you be with me, will you be with the leadership of the church when we say no to self-indulgence? This is what Paul says to us in 1 Timothy 6, 8-9. "But if you have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now Paul puts a pretty high standard here for us, doesn't he? I mean, he's the original missionary to the Gentiles, man. He forsook everything. So we got a really big shoes to fill when it comes to Paul. But he says, you know, if you think about it, if you got food and clothes, you're doing all right. You really are. Compared to most of the people in the world, food and clothes are great. He goes on, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation." If your reason for gaining more stuff is because you just want more stuff, that's what we're talking about this morning. "You fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So after we say no to self-indulgence, we have to replace it with something. I'm a big believer in you remove the negative and you replace it with something godly and good. Okay? God doesn't want us to
be miserable. He wants us to take away the false pleasures and fill them with godly pleasures. You know what that one replacement for self-indulgence is, I believe? Generosity. Being generous. Here's what Paul says a few verses later in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, if you make $10,000 a year in America, you are among the world's 6% most wealthy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. To be, what does that word say? To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You hoard your stuff, you keep it to yourself, you don't share with your neighbor. You got your down payment on eternal judgment. But Paul says, listen, God has given you these things not to hoard, but to give. I've heard it said, that what I want to do, there's four ways I think we can prepare ourselves to be more generous. And we'll have these on the screen. I've heard it said, the idea of generosity we like a lot, don't we? Don't you love a story where, man, there's that guy in the movie and he is so generous and so helpful. Man, oh man, what a great guy. But then in our practical life, we really struggle with the discipline of being generous, don't we? Most of us, unless you have that spiritual gift, most of us struggle. What are we to do? First way to prepare to be generous is look to God and His gospel. You will never be generous truly until you remember what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. The first step to generosity is seeing how much God has given to you. Number two, look at your wallet and your bank statement. They do not lie to you. And I've been looking at mine this week. And hopefully you'll go home and do the same thing. And you're going to say this, make the same excuses I have and say the same things I said. And stuff like, well, there's just no wiggle room here, God. I mean, there's this and there's that. And right? That's what I do. Just being honest. Look at your wallet. There's no better measure of where your treasure is than your wallet and your bank statement. Number three, realize that God gives us money in order to build big houses and mansions and spend all your time in comfort and ease. No. God gives us money in order to display His glory to others, not to spend it all on yourself. Spend some of it on yourself. I got that. We got that. Some of the wealthiest men in the Bible were extremely godly, but they also were extremely generous. Abraham gave pretty much half of his possessions away to who? Lot. Hey, lands before you, choose which way you want to go, right? Anybody here giving half their wealth away to somebody? That's pretty generous, isn't it? He could have fussed and fight with him being the patriarch. He could have looked Lot in the face and said, whatever, buddy. And instead he says, you know what? We've both gotten, God's really blessed us. We need to go our separate ways and I'll let you choose, Lot. That's generous, guys. That's generous. God graces us with possessions so that we can help other people. Four, step to generosity, preparing to be generous, I should say. Make Jesus your treasure daily. Jesus, there is a supreme treasure, and it's Jesus. He's the greatest of all delights. He's the greatest of all treasures. He's the greatest of all pleasures. And you will have more pleasure in giving your stuff away than you will ever have in hoarding it. Have you seen the show, Hoarders? Come on. Are they happy people? Are they happy people? Are they? Say it out loud. Are they happy people?
No.
They're miserable people. Some of us are miserable because we're not generous. Practical ways to be generous. Okay, great. You encourage us to be generous. What are some ways, Brother Jimmy? Here's some ways. I got four. There's others. Here's four. Sake of time. Number one, provide for your immediate family. There is no greater joy as a dad to be able to provide for my kids. I think that's a way of being generous, especially in a world where their moms or dads are out getting high and drunk and spending on themselves and they don't care a rip about the kids.
So in a world where a Christian man, a Christian woman, a godly father and mother, they sacrifice for the kids and they're generous with their kids. I'm not talking about frou-frou generosity. I'm talking about giving some food and some shelter and protection and medical care and the basics of life and give them a little candy here and there too. That's great. A little extras. That's great. But being generous to your immediate family. In fact, the Scriptures tell us, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, meaning in his household, and especially for members of his household in particular, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than a pagan if you don't provide for your own family. Number two, give to the church. I make no apologies this morning. This is not a donation campaign. It's not a, hey, let's get the offerings up campaign. It's just the truth of Scripture. Give to the local church. There is no greater, I'll say it again, there is no greater cause you can invest your money in than the local church. Now, I'm not talking about the bad local churches. I'm talking about the ones that are really trying to do what is right and preach the gospel. You can give money to cancer research, and hopefully one day they will find a cure. But may I remind you that even if they find a cure for cancer, those cancer patients who are cured are still going to die one day and meet God in judgment. You see, we prioritize the unprioritizable things that we just shouldn't prioritize them. This is priority. So, oh, that's easy for you to say. You're just a preacher. Yeah, I'm a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I and you are to hold people accountable for standing before God, their judge, one day. They're going to meet Him in judgment. I hope that God we find a cure for cancer. But I hope even more that people will find the cure to the disease of sin that is sending them straight to destruction. Therefore, give to the local church. It is better news than a cure of any of the worst diseases. Give to the church. Give cheerfully to the church. Give sacrificially to the church. And give consistently to the church. Number three, budget for generosity. Over and above what you give to the church. Don't rob the church in order to help other people. Don't rob God in that sense in order to help other people. There may be some extenuating circumstances here and there. I'm not going to say there's not, but by and large, don't do that. But rather, budget it, make it into your budget. Because if you're like us, it's probably not going to happen unless we work it into our budget somehow, right? So maybe start off small, $10, $20 a month, and say, no, we're going to do $20 a month for somebody every month. And we're not going to go broadcast it, tell everybody, hey, Brother Jeremy said do this. You know, I've been, don't do that. Keep it between you and yourself and or your spouse if you're married. Set aside part of your budget above and beyond what you give to the church and do something good for people who need help. Number four, I know I've talked about this a lot today. It's been on my mind a lot. I would apologize, but I can't. I just can't. Be generous in our fight against abortion and our promotion of adoption. There is no needier segment of society. There's no greater place to put your money than the local church. But there's no more needier place for us to put our money and our mouths than in the fight against abortion and promoting adoption. Because babies are helpless and voiceless. And I don't know the percentage, but many of the mothers that go through with an abortion, many of them are manipulated. Many of them are not given the facts. That doesn't make it right, but many of them they've had the wool pulled over their eyes, and we need to help them. We need to help them. In the end, yes, the sermon's coming to an end. In the end, we battle the self-deception of self-indulgence by looking to God and learning from His example of generosity. Generosity begins by looking at His supreme act of generosity displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus humbled Himself as a slave. That's generosity. That Jesus died on the cross like, worse than even, a common criminal. That's generosity.
And that Jesus swallowed the bitter herbs, and not just physical death, but the bitter herbs of our sin at the cross. He ate the wrath of God in a sense. He endured it. That's generosity. But Jesus is alive. God is generous in giving us not just a living and then a dead Christ, but a living Christ, having raised Him from the dead. That's generosity. And now here's this generosity on display. What is that generosity? That all who would call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. That's generosity. And so, how are we going to be a more generous people? By imitating the generosity of God. And it could be for someone here today, you need to begin that journey of following the example of God and His generosity by coming to Christ. Because you know you're not a Christian. You haven't made that profession of faith. You know you're not saved, but you need to be saved. This is your opportunity to begin to respond to God and talk to someone like myself just to try to help you through that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as Matt and Jason will come. And we're going to have our time of response to this word, this hard word to us, but needful. We need to hear this today. Let's pray.